We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's see what the Lord has to tell us today about peace. Our verse today doesn't start out with peace. Let's see what it has to say. James 4 verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, that's not very peaceful, is it? And God is trying to turn us away from the things of the world that we might learn from Him the strength and the power of the things of heaven. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 gives us the idea of what the problem is. It tells us where is our issue. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because, let's take a look at verse 6. We'll use verse 6 to get into verse 7 a little bit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So this is our problem. We are born with the carnal mind. Our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot do the works of God. So we are born with a fallen, sinful human mind and fallen, sinful human flesh. And these cannot do the work of God. Well, the Lord gives us some comforting thoughts. With that in mind, let's go to the book of Isaiah. And here he will explain a little bit more about what he is talking about. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll begin with verse 1. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this is not double punishment as it may appear in a cursory reading of this text. It is double blessings. And the first blessing is forgiveness. Notice it says that her iniquity is pardoned. So we receive pardon and forgiveness. And then also glory. The glory of God is His righteousness. We receive that. That's one of our blessings. And the other blessing is power for obedience. So we receive pardon and righteousness and power for obedience. If I were to divide those up, I would say blessing number one is pardon, and blessing number two is righteousness with the power to do it. And that's what Isaiah 40 is all about. And then it says that we should cry something. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And then he says to cry, all flesh is grass. Remember, we just talked about the fallen, sinful human flesh that cannot keep the word of God. It says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And that word has the creative word of God, his creative power in it, that he might create in us a clean heart and a pure mind. Well, this is the solution right here. God promises to end our warfare, for the battle is over. So we have a problem. We all sin, as James 4 talks about. We go the ways of the world. And the problem is because of our fallen, sinful human flesh, which is in our control of by our fallen, sinful human mind, that mind of which will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, and the cravings of the flesh will never go in the way of the Lord. It will always go towards sin. But the solution is that God has ended our warfare. The battle is over. Well, in Romans 5, verse 10, it talks about enemies here. Notice it says in James 4, 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. If we are God's enemies, then let's see if we can find some hope. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. It says here, for when we were enemies. That's just what we want to know, right? That's exactly where we are. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Have you been reconciled to God? If there's any doubt in your mind, let's look at the next phrase. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By something that we have to do? It's not what it says. It says, by the death of his Son. That means that we didn't have anything to do with it. It was all accomplished by somebody else. By Jesus Christ, through his death, something we didn't even know about when it happened, didn't we? Something we couldn't do anything about. So we are not reconciled to God by anything that we do, not even by accepting Christ, are we reconciled to God. But by the death of his Son, let's go on here. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, God has nothing against you. He is not holding anything against you. Why? Because of the death of his Son. Jesus, as a human being, taking upon himself the same fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. He didn't take upon him our sinful minds, but he did take upon him our sinful flesh with all its cravings and its tendencies to do evil. Christ took that upon him. Thus, he could qualify to be the representative of the race. He was a human being. And as a human being, he died that death that reconciled the human race to God. And so God has nothing against you. Why? Because he sees Jesus Christ. And as long as you and I are in Christ, he only sees Jesus Christ. As soon as we decide to go our own way and step out of Christ, then we're in trouble. By the way, you were born in Christ. You're not born out of Christ so that you have to go somehow and find him. You were born in Christ. And you are there until you actively decide to step out. So verse 10 of Romans 5 again, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therein is your hope. Jesus Christ has rescued you. What need is there to fight? Let him have his way with you. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:19 gives us a little background information on this and hones it in a little more deeply. Let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. This is a powerhouse of a statement. It says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ. That means the Father was in Jesus Christ. Just as we are in the Jesus Christ also, he represents us. The Father was in Christ working in him. And then it says, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, we've just talked about that, right? Now, the Father was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's verse 18. Excuse me, I skipped up to verse 18. Didn't mean to do that, but that's probably just as well because it adds some background information. Let me go do all of verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our job, by the way. We minister Christ and his reconciliation to others. Now verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, if you feel that you are a terrible sinner, he is not imputing your trespasses unto you. If you feel like you are very righteous, he is not even imputing that trespass unto you. God is holding nothing against you, but he sees only Jesus Christ. And as long as you are in Christ, he sees only him. And then it says, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is that ministry we have to others, that we can tell others what I'm telling you today, that he has reconciled himself to you. He has nothing against you. And there you have your salvation. God has nothing against you. Question is, do you have anything against him? If God has nothing against you, would there be any reason to fight? Would there be any reason to fight? Would there be any reason to be enemies with God? Let him have his way with you. Well, how does this work? What are the nuts and bolts? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned and ate of that tree that his wife gave to him, he handed over to Satan the representation of this planet. In other words, Satan conquered Earth. But God did not let that stand for very long. Because in Genesis 3 and verse 15, he comes in and he establishes Christ as the representative of the human race. And he could represent the race because he created us. But then Christ needed to requalify as a representative of the human race because man sinned, we took upon ourselves fallen sinful human flesh. Prior to sin, we had the sinless flesh of man. After sin, we became fallen sinful human flesh. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus had to become a human being. But let's look at Genesis 3 verse 15. God is talking to the serpent, to the devil right now, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, let's take a look at this. When God put enmity between man and Satan, he opened up a line of communication through man's spirit. To every man is given the measure of faith, and we will talk about that in just a little bit. But God stepped between man and Satan at that point. When Adam took of the tree and ate it against God's command, Adam reduced the separation between him and the devil. And God stepped in between them and put enmity there, so that God now stands between man and Satan. And as long as we agree, as long as we choose to ratify, if you will, or to go along with that stepping in, then and we remain in Christ, then Christ stands between us and the devil. At that point, God said, "No, Satan, you will not represent the human race, but I have my son. He will take over representation of the human race." And that's what's going on here in this text. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." By the way, the seed of the devil are all the fallen angels and any human beings who choose to follow him. That's the seed of the devil. But the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And if we choose to be in Christ, then we too are part of that seed. But the seed is Jesus Christ. Singular. One person is the seed of the woman. And we know that because of what it says next. "It shall bruise thy head." It, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent. Or the word that's translated bruise actually means to crush or to shatter. And so what it's really saying here, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," Jesus Christ. "He shall shatter your head." That was a fatal blow, wouldn't it? That would be a fatal blow. "And thou shall shatter his heel." A crippling blow, but not a fatal blow. And that's a reference to the cross, when Jesus died that second death for you and me, taking our penalty so that we don't have to die the second death. God comes between you and Satan. And God didn't let Satan have control of this planet for very long before he stepped in. Well, I want to read a little something that I read this morning, actually in our morning devotional book, by one of my favorite Bible authors, Ellen G. White. She makes the following statement regarding this text in Genesis 3:15. And this has to do with going the ways of the world and being an enemy of God. Let's see what she has to say. "The enmity," not enemy, but enmity, referred to in the prophecy in Eden was not to be confined merely to Satan and the Prince of Life, that is Christ. It was to be universal. Satan and his angels were to feel the enmity of all mankind. "I will put enmity," said God, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The enmity put between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was supernatural. With Christ, the enmity was in one sense natural, and in another sense it was supernatural, as humanity and divinity were combined. In other words, what she's saying here is Jesus took upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh, something he didn't have before. Before, he had the sinless flesh of God. But he took upon him the fallen, sinful human flesh. That was his human side. But he also retained his divinity in that he still retained the sinless mind of Christ. And so he had his divine mind in fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, who's going to win out? That divine mind beat down and pummeled into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And then we'll get down to the nuts and bolts of this a little bit later, but I'll give you a clue. We need a change of mind, because we were born not only with fallen, sinful human flesh, with all of its cravings and sinfulness, but also with fallen, sinful human mind that always says yes to those cravings of the fallen flesh. We need a change of mind, and that will be the clue. Anyway, going on, she makes a statement here. With Christ, the enmity was in one sense natural, and in another sense it was supernatural, as humanity and divinity were combined. And never was the enemy developed to such a marked degree as when Christ became an inhabitant of this earth. Never before had there been a being upon the earth who hated sin with so perfect a hatred as did Christ. He had seen its deceiving, infatuating power upon the holy angels, and all his powers were enlisted against it. The purity and holiness of Christ, the spotless righteousness of him who did no sin, was a perpetual reproach upon all sin in a world of sensuality and sin. In his life, the light of truth was flashed amid the moral darkness with which Satan had enshrouded the world. Christ exposed Satan's falsehoods and deceiving character, and in many hearts destroyed his corrupting influence. It was this that stirred Satan with such an intense hatred. With his hosts of fallen beings, he determined to urge the warfare most vigorously, for there stood in the world one who was a perfect representative of the Father, one whose character and practices refuted Satan's misrepresentation of God. Satan had charged upon God the attribute he himself possessed. Now in Christ, he saw God revealed in his true character, a compassionate, merciful Father, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance and have eternal life. Intense worldliness has been one of Satan's most successful temptations. He designs to keep the hearts and minds of men so engrossed with worldly attractions that there will be no room for heavenly things. He controls their minds in their love of the world. Earthly things eclipse the heavenly and put the Lord out of their sight and understanding. Satan reached only the heel. He could not touch Christ's head. At the death of Christ, Satan saw that he was defeated. That is, Satan was defeated. He saw that his true character was clearly revealed before all heaven, and that the heavenly beings and the worlds that God had created would be holy on the side of God. Christ's humanity would demonstrate for eternal ages the question which settled the controversy. And there you have it. Christ stepped in between us and the devil. We have no need to fight. Well, let's turn to the book of Romans. And see what other nuts and bolts are going on here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, God has not left us defenseless. He has given to every human being everything that he needs to be saved in the eternal kingdom in the end. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, this is Paul writing to the Romans, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we have been given faith. Every human being has been given faith. We are born with that spark of divine fire called faith. It is part of the equipment that we are given when we are born. So we have been given faith. My question to you is, what are we going to do with that faith? Let's not discard it. You know, we can throw it away. Let's not throw it away. Let's keep the faith. Let's cherish it and hold it close to our hearts. Well, part of this idea of this divine spark, or the spark of divine fire that we call faith, is described here in Philippians chapter 2. So let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And we alluded to this a little earlier, but this is one of the nuts and bolts that's involved in how God is going to give you peace on earth. And it's going to come through faith. But let's look at Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's what we need, is a change of mind. If the divine mind that was in Jesus Christ, that same mind that beat down into submission all of the cravings of the fallen sinful flesh in his flesh that he took, if that mind would dwell in us, that mind will beat down and into submission all of the cravings of the fallen sinful flesh in you and me. So let this divine mind dwell in us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we too, through the power of Christ, through his mind and his strength, have all those cravings beat down. Christ will inject his powerful mind in us and live his life in you if you will let him. Your carnal mind was crucified with Christ. Isn't that true? Our minds were crucified with Jesus Christ. I wasn't going to look this up, but let's go take a look. Romans chapter 6, I believe, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our sinning nature, that is our carnal mind, is crucified with Christ. Our fallen, sinful human mind, our carnal mind, is crucified with Christ. That the body of sin, that fallen, sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So our mind is crucified with Christ. When Christ died as the representative of the human race, we died with him, and it was our carnal mind that died with Christ. Now believe it, and then Christ can work that out in our experience. Our carnal mind was crucified with Christ. Now let's let it go. Let that mind go. Let God fight your battles for you. He has already defeated the devil. I remember one time I was watching a Little League game, and a friend of mine and I were out by the scoreboard in center field doing the scoreboard, and we were talking about the game and the two teams, and I said, "Well, which team are you for?" And he said, "I'm for the winning team." I say, "Well, that way you never lose, right?" "That's right. I'm always for the team that's winning." You know what? You are on the winning team. The battle is over. All that's left is the shouting. And our side has won. So let's be for the winning team. Let's be on the side of Christ. Let him have control of our thoughts and our desires. Let his divine mind, be in control of the cravings of your flesh. Yes, he has given faith to all. Yes, you have been given faith. So don't throw it away. Keep the faith. Then God can and will bring you to perfection. Look, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, just a couple of pages to the left in my Bible. In verse 13, he's talking about he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and all of these things for the perfecting of the saints. Then in verse 13 it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, does your Bible have a comma after the word faith? That comma doesn't belong. Remember, the punctuation of the Bible is not inspired. That was added at a later time. It does not say till we all come in the unity of the faith. It says till we all come in the unity of the faith. By the way, this faith has been given to every man, so we can be in unity of the faith, right? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, comma, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we will be as perfect as He is. And then God speaking Himself, this is Paul writing here, but in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus is saying, be ye therefore perfect. Now remember, His voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when He says, be ye therefore perfect, what are you? Perfect. And when does it happen? When He says it. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect. So if there's any question about what's involved there, He answers it by saying that we will have the perfection of the Father. Does anybody know what that is? No, we don't. We have a clue in that the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Bible to show who He is and what He is like. But we still have, His perfection is infinite. We don't know what that is. And no one can ever say that they have arrived. And so Ephesians 4:13, till we all come, comma, in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, comma, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is where God will bring you through believing His promise of righteousness to you. Don't sell Jesus short. Don't sell yourself short. Because with Christ, we are all things. Without Christ, we are worse than nothing. Don't sell Him short. He will bring you to perfection. He may not bring perfection right away, completely, but He will put you on the pathway, and He will be leading you and guiding you and showing you and empowering you. He shows us what He needs to do in our lives. He does not do anything without our permission. He's not going to just snap our fingers and away we go, and all of a sudden we find ourselves perfect. That's not the way it works. He shows us something in our lives that He needs to change. And He says, you know what? There's something that's causing you a problem. It's going to bring you down. It's going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Will you let me have it? And when we say yes, then He will take it away and He will give us His righteousness in exchange for that thing that He takes away. Say yes to Him. This is a process. It's a growth process. It's like the growth of the corn as it is growing. It is perfect all the way through maturity and through the maturity of the ear and the grain and the fruit. Let Him have control of your life. Let Him bring you His perfection in your experience. Romans chapter 5 again. We were in chapter 5 a little earlier, but let's go back for just a moment. And let's take a look at verse 1 this time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we're talking about peace today, and we want to know the nuts and bolts of how to receive peace. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, that is through believing, that's a better translation of that, being justified through believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is peace? We started out by talking about being enemies with God, right? What do enemies do? They fight, right? That's the whole idea of what an enemy is. But when we stop fighting, what do we call that? Peace. So what's it saying here? Therefore, being justified through believing, In other words, being word justification, justified means to be made righteous. So we are made righteous through believing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So allowing God to bring his righteousness into us, through that process, we have peace. Well, why not? If we're allowing God to do that, are we fighting with him? No. But we started out as enemies, and we read Romans 5, verse 10, for when we were enemies, when we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God. So, you know, God doesn't have anything against us, as we have said. Now, believe it. Then we are made righteous through believing. That is righteousness by faith. We are made righteous through believing, and by doing that, through that process of allowing God to give us his righteousness, we have peace. So if you want to have peace with God, stop fighting. Not complicated, is it? Justification, being made righteous, not feeling, brings peace. Some people say, well, when I have this peaceful feeling in my heart, then I have peace. But you know what? That places the burden of finding peace on you. That's not the way it's found. Peace is not a feeling in the heart. Yes, we will feel something, but that's not what peace is. Jesus Christ, not feeling, brings peace. He gives you, by the way, if we rely upon our feelings to have peace, then we will be in a situation most miserable because our feelings change, don't they? Some days we feel happy. Some days we feel not so happy. Some days we feel sad. We cannot base our peace on the way we feel. Jesus Christ brings peace. He is the same today and tomorrow and forever. And yesterday, he's the same. He never changes. He's the one that brings peace, regardless of how we feel. Jesus Christ, not feeling, brings peace. He gives you right doing, and that right doing, that is his work in you, gives you the experience of peace. Now, we may have an ecstatic, peaceful feeling, and that's good, but it doesn't always work that way. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, big book. A monster book. It's not monstrous in terms of dangerous. It's just huge. Galatians 3, verse 9. It says, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What did Abraham do? God said, you are righteous. Abraham simply said, thank you, Lord. Amen. And we can receive the same thing. Verse 9, so then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What are the works of the law? Well, the works of the law are when we make a list of things that we need to do. Now, that's a good thing to do in everyday life, you know, feed the chickens, feed the dog, clean the house, write the payroll checks, whatever might be on your list. That's a list of things to do, right? Well, what if you took the Ten Commandments and you made them a list of things to do? That would be the works of the law. Instead of relying on Christ and saying, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your righteousness, we take those commands and we say, okay, Lord, we'll do this and this and this and this and all that you say we will do. That is the works of the law, and that's what he's talking about here. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why are they under the curse? Is there any peacefulness in the curse? I wouldn't think there'd be any peace in a curse, would you? Well, let's go on. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if we do the works of the law, we try to keep God's commands, we're doing that in our own strength and our own power, and it's our own righteousness, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64. That's the best we can do. And that's why he says that we are under the curse, because we are not doing the things which are written in the book of the law to do them, no matter how hard we try. Cannot do it. Only God can do that. And he can do that in you and me, but we cannot do it. Not without him. He's the only one. If he's dwelling in you, then you're doing it in him. And he's doing it in you. Now let's skip down to verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, he's redeemed us from self-righteousness. He has redeemed us from trying to do his will, of making a list out of the Ten Commandments, if you will. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now that's a big statement. Christ hung on the cross. In Deuteronomy 23 is that story. I don't have time to go into that today. We can do that another time. But Christ took upon him the curse because he hanged on a tree. By the way, it's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. I think I said Deuteronomy 23. The reference here is Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The Israelites thought that if a person died on a tree, that he had the doors of heaven slammed against him and he could never have eternal life. And that's why they wanted Jesus crucified, because they felt that the Jews would believe that then Christ could not be the God. He could not be God because he died on a tree and he had received the curse of God. Well, it is true. But that curse that he received was not his curse, but ours. And that crown of thorns that he wore was our curse that he took upon him. Hold your finger in Galatians and let's turn to Genesis. I wasn't planning to do this, so let's see if I can find it. Genesis 3, verse 18. We're still talking about God and his placing Christ between us and Satan. And he's talking to Adam now, and he says, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. That is the curse of disobedience. Not that we eat the herb of the field. God had intended for us to eat fruit, nuts, and grains, and not the vegetables. But after sin, we needed the vegetables. That's not the curse. The curse is that now it comes in thorns and thistles. And we have to clear away the thorns and thistles in order to have a good harvest. And that crown of thorns that Jesus wore represented the curse of man. And so Jesus took our curse. Back to Galatians 3. We'll do 13 again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that promise was that promise to Abraham, I will give you the righteousness that you need to live in the land of promise, that land of the new earth. Well, peace is the absence of the curse. And the absence of the curse is righteousness. For it says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book." Peace is the absence of the curse. Peace is the absence of fighting. Why will you fight against God? The battle is already over. Jesus has already gained the victory over the devil. So thank you, Lord. Say thank you to the Lord. Thank Him for saving your soul. Let this now be your overriding attitude for the rest of your life. You are victorious in Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And verse 33. Jesus is talking to us now. And this is what he says. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The victory has been won. Let him win it in you. Well, in conclusion, I want to read from our little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This is E.J. Wagner talking about this subject. He says, "Righteousness is peace, because our warfare against God was our sins that we cherished. But God has promised to place an end to our warfare, to place enmity between us and our sins. God's life is righteousness, and He is the God of peace. Since the enmity is the carnal mind and its wicked works, peace must be the opposite, namely righteousness. So it is simply the statement of an obvious fact that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The righteousness that we have by faith carries peace with it. The two things cannot be separated. The question is asked, can one have peace with God and not have a feeling of peace? What says the Scripture? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Romans 5:1. What brings the peace? The faith. But faith is not feeling. If there must be a certain feeling with peace, then if we did not have that feeling, we would know that we were not justified, and then justification would be a matter of feeling and not of faith. Peace must come by faith. Peace that depends on feeling will depart as soon as we begin to feel tribulation. But nothing can make any difference with the peace that comes by faith. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Philippians 4. "Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."